All right, I'm excited to do this sermon today. I originally was going to do another study, I'm going to save for another time. And then, I don't know if this ever happened to you, Pastor Allen, where you plan something and then all of a sudden the night before it changes. We just take faith in this God. But when I saw this, man, I got excited. It's a really cool area of scripture I'd never heard preached on before. I've read Bible studies on, but I think it's an area that gets glossed over. And because I love the subject that we're going to talk about, it's about, you know, the tenderness of our God and how, you know, we're to be dependent on Him and just how He is to be our all in all. I couldn't wait to talk to you guys about it. Going to do a Keith Schubert here. We're going to go from chapter 9 deep into chapter 10. But the reason why, I totally get why we do this, the thought of what's going on here, it's stringed together and it compiles two different area chapters of scripture that it's hopefully come together as I preach today on what we're really going to go over, which is chapter 10, verse 13 through 16 of Mark. But to get context, I'm going to start reading from Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 35. So if you guys want to turn there real quick to Mark 9, 35. Mark 9, starting in verse 35. I'm going to read deep into chapter 10, okay? And then we're going to pray, then we're going to get into the sermon. Give everybody a minute. And I will keep you awake because I plan to be loud. All right, so be ready. The word of the Lord from Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, Any of you who want to be first must very last be the servant of all. He took a child whom he placed among them, taking a child in his arms. And he said to them, Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. For no one who does a miracle in my name can the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if they had a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If he had caused them to stumble, cut off, it is better for one of their eternal life's mane that one have two hands to go into hell. Let me read that part again. For you to enter life maimed, than to have two hands and go to hell, where the fire never goes out, and your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better that you enter life crippled, than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eyes cause you to stumble, pluck them out. It is better if you enter the kingdom of heaven with one eye, than have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among you and be at peace with one another. Jesus left the place and went to a region of Judea, across from Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him as he was with the custom, and he taught them. Some Pharisees came to him, testing him, asking, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What does Moses command you? He replied, They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It's because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made male and female, and for this reason will leave his father and his mother and unite to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they were no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, Anyone divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, commits adultery. People were bringing little children to Jesus and placing his hands on them, but his disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God is like a child, will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms. He placed his hands on them and he blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except for God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and thy mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed by the words that Jesus said again. "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed and said to each other, "Whom can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look through this scripture right here, Father, let us just see the fullness of it, Father. Let truth be taught this morning. Make my words your truth. Let our ears be ready to hear your truth and react to it. We just praise you for scripture, Lord, that we have a God that is real, the only God, that our God is not false. And not only are you real, Father, that you're a God of love. You're not a God of anger or wrath and of someone who doesn't believe in mercy or grace. It's because there's grace and mercy within you, Father, that we are here reading your scriptures today. Thank you for salvation that's come to us by the grace of you, the helpless and defenseless ones that we are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I read a deep part of this because I wanted to get into this about what's going on here. Let me get into the section of scripture. It's a lot that we read into. The main part I wanted to go into was in verse 13. So we see in verse 13, this offset. I want to make sure that we go back in time again. I want you to think about the surroundings that Jesus is in. And remember who he was talking to. He just got, you know, asked by the Pharisees about marriage, and what they're trying to do is they really don't care about marriage. They don't really care what Jesus has to say about marriage. They're just trying to trap Jesus. And the Pharisees and Catholics have a lot in common if it wasn't for who Jesus is. All right? The Catholics believe in work-based religion. So do the Pharisees and Sadducees. That was right up their alley. It's what you did is what made you holy. And what you didn't do is what made you unholy. Or activities you did do that made you unholy. If you did an activity that was wrong, you had to cleanse yourself to become holy. And to become righteous in front of God, you had to do certain acts. That was their religion. That's what they took faith in. That's what the people around them praised them for, was their actions. They gave more than anyone, and they made sure everybody knew it. They called themselves righteous. They wore clothes, and the clothes they wore was brilliant, and it symbolized their righteousness. They were all about action. Okay? So they're over here questioning Jesus, and they were trying to get answers from him just to see if they can find a way to get him caught up in some actions. And then what we see here in the next moment is something that's been around for the Jewish tradition. This was not unusual to have men, or, you know, it doesn't describe the fathers in this, but we know from the Old Testament, the fathers were the spiritual head of the household. And it was their job to make sure that they were raising the children right. And we see this acted again and again with Abraham getting blessed from Melchizedek. And then also different places in the Old Testament where the father was supposed to be the example of God in the household. So we see that these little children, and the word child here is someone, Luke actually uses a different word than Mark uses, but the age is something about 4 and under. The word that Mark uses gives a connotation that could be up to 12, but what the word that Luke uses is very specific for like a little baby. So we're talking about the children that are being brought up to Jesus Christ are about 4 and under, around that age. You know, I'm looking at my daughter Bristol when I was reading this, and I thought of her a child around that age. So we're talking young children. So these parents had the right idea. You know, they've seen Jesus, and they know all the things that he was doing, how he was healing things, and they thought it was their duty to bring them in front of Jesus to have them blessed. Or, you know, even touching him. Because Jesus, at this point, you got to remember the reputation Jesus has, which is amazing. Without social media, without mass media, Jesus was well known for his deeds all through Jerusalem. I mean, this wasn't just like a little town guy doing a couple things that a couple of people know about. You know, this isn't like the Redlands High School football team doing well that we just knew about locally. The whole country of Israel knew about Jesus. Jesus was raising people from the dead. He was healing people. And, you know, everybody, rightfully so, if I was around, I would want my child to be touched by Jesus. This is an amazing thing. I mean, like, there's no way you would stop me. Like, this is something I would have to go do to know if I really felt the Messiah is on planet Earth. The one that was told about in the Old Testament is here physically. Man, I'm taking my family. So it wasn't just like a couple of people. You know, you don't think it's just like two or three people had their babies and it was like Santa Claus at the mall and they put him on his lap. What do you want for Christmas? And send him on his way. I mean, this had to be a lot. All right. And so the disciples see this and, you know, they always kind of thought they knew what was best for Jesus. If you read in chapter 9, a little before I did, there was the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw Elijah and Moses, and the disciples were like, hey, the ones that were with them, let's build a tabernacle. I mean, they always had this action. They always thought, you know, they're out of fear or whatever they thought. They always had a game plan of what they thought was best for Jesus. And of course, like us, it wasn't right. Peter so many times wanted to bring the sword, and it's not what Jesus wanted. You know, we think about when Peter cut off the guy's ear. So we're sitting here, and this large group of people, and these children are coming. And what the funny part is the chapter before, and that's why I read into it, Jesus said, accept them. You accept them, you're accepting me. And if you don't accept them, it's worse for you. I mean, you figure like if Jesus Christ told you, hey, man, you see a little child, you bring him on to me, this is a good thing. I want this. But this is where, like we were talking about in Sunday school, all right, the Bible does a great job of showing man's, you know, shortcomings. You know, they just got this lesson, and it's by no mistake that this came before this, and three of the Gospels talk about it. The only Gospel that doesn't have this story is John, because John focuses on the miracles of Christ. But three Gospels cover this, the same situation I'm covering. And before this happened, Christ warned them, hey, the little children, bring them. And there's a reason why. God has a place for children. He's not desensitized to the fact that they're sinners. Every human being, before they're in their mother's womb, is a sinner. That's why I had Romans been read before we did the sermon today. Because I don't want anyone to think that I think that children are innocent without sin. Absolutely not true. David says it in a psalm that in his mother's womb, he was a sinner. All right, we're all sinners. All right, but you know, if you read in Jeremiah chapter 7, where it talks about the sacrificing of babies to Moloch, Jesus, God talks about how the innocent are being killed. And if you read in Ezekiel, talking about the same subject of Moloch, if you weren't familiar with Moloch, okay, he was a false god that they would take babies and burn them to death. And they would play drums to beat out the baby sounds of screaming. And if the mother and the parents showed any emotion, they would burn the next child. And God hated this so much that even though there were pagan people in Ezekiel, when he said when they do the burnt offerings to Moloch, they're killing my children. God made it personal. All through the Old Testament, God had taken up the side of the orphan. This is what we get a glimpse of who God is as a character right here. Not in Islam. Not any other religion will you find a God as sensitive described as ours. Never in the history of humanity has ever a deity been so concerned with widows and orphans as God has been. He's made it clear since the first communications of Genesis through the Old Testament to James about what's important to him is the defenseless and how he feels about those who cannot protect themselves. And this comes into our salvation. And it ties into what I want to talk about today. So the disciples see this mass group of people coming up, and the word here is rebuke. It's a strong word. If you read into the Greek of it, it's not like, hey, guys, he's busy. Do me a favor. Let's just come back a little bit later. He's eating. This is, hey, go. Guys, you got to go. We don't want you here. You got to go. Look, we got things to do. I don't need these little rugrats running around here. They got to go. All right? It was a tough rebuke the disciples got. And not one time, not in, as far as I can remember, and I could be wrong, and absolutely check me on this. Now, even when Peter denied Christ, did I ever read that Christ responded back in a harsh way back to his disciples? When Jesus saw this going on, it didn't say that Jesus was like, hey, guys, hey, let them through. They're good. Don't worry about it. Listen, I'm fine. No, it said that Jesus gave a harsh response back, indignated. This was, hey, what are you doing? No, bring them back. I mean, one of the first times we ever see like Jesus really scolding them on something is this situation right here. And he tells them that this is like the kingdom, those like this are belong to the kingdom of heaven. And then he does something that's shocking. And it does us, it doesn't seem shocking because we just read through this. If we're just thinking about our day and age and we're not taking the whole context of what's happening here, is he blesses the children. Okay? Children who can do nothing to deserve the blessing. They didn't do any action to deserve Jesus Christ's blessing. As a rabbi, if they just thought he was a teacher, as a prophet, if they just thought he was a prophet, certainly as the Son of God, these children didn't do anything. They're not capable. We're talking about kids as little as Bristol. They're not able to do anything spiritually to deserve God's blessing. Now, why does that come important? Because the Pharisees believed it's your actions that what made you holy. Jesus, in their face, blesses people who did no action. You know, Pastor Allen talked about a Braveheart not too long ago, where he said, I'm going to pick a fight. This is another episode where Jesus Christ is picking a fight. He's not hiding it. In front of the Pharisees to their face, who was prosecuting them about actions of marriage, is blessing children who could do nothing. They were irrelevant. The only time they become relevant is when they're able to work in the fields or help their parents out. Until then, the children are not valued like they are in our day and age. They were thought of as like, you know, more of a hassle until they came of age where they can actually help. All right, that's the whole thing about orphans and widows in the old days, okay? If we're thinking now, we're thinking a woman can go get a job and then still make a living as a single mom, even if her husband dies, or a child can grow up and accomplish great things. Not back then. Not back then. A woman who was widowed was just, I mean, left alone to, if there was no God, it'd be a harsh life. And only through God's grace were they ever fed and taken care of. And they certainly weren't cared about in other cultures. And an orphan child who has no inheritance is a bastard. You had no inheritance. You didn't have any land. The only thing you probably could do is sell yourself as a slave to actually one day make a living. And no one was your advocate. No human advocate. That's the whole thing. I want you to get this, man. These people who were widows and orphans had no advocate, but they had the greatest advocate. And Jesus is telling something to the Pharisees and even his disciples, that I'm blessing these children. Because those who are like-minded like these children, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, what makes a child, what are Jesus trying to pull out of there? How can we be childlike and have this type of situation? How we enter heaven being childlike, right? The faith of a child, I mean, we could talk about that. I tell you what, if I told Seth that the boogeyman was real, he would believe it. Because his father said, I'm the closest thing that my kids have to God on planet Earth. But because of things I tell him, he believes. But sometimes children can, you know, go against what things I say. They may discover on their own one day that things I say aren't true, or they want to test that. But one thing that will never change is their dependency on me. And their dependency on Ashley, or dependency of their parents. If my 4-year-old and my 6-year-old was to lose us both, they would lose their access to their everyday life. They have no way. I mean, my daughter can't even open a soda cap without my help. There's just so much helplessness going on there. Going to the bathroom, taking care of yourself. I mean, go down to the most minute things a child is helpless in. All right? And they're dependent upon me for everything we can do. For the food, from the time they wake up. I tell you right now, my baby girl wakes up in the morning and looks for her mother right away. Just gets up and goes. And got to have her. Got to wonder where she's at. All right? It's not even me. Like, she's the rock star of her life. Just totally, life depends upon her. And this is what Christ is getting at. Are we helpless or are we dependent? Or on ourselves? Do we have the answers? Are we like the Pharisees where we can get ourselves in and out of trouble? We are our own God, that we can take care of ourselves? Or are we dependent on him for everything? Do we search him when we wake up in the morning and run to him and find him because we can't be happy until we know where he's at and we're living with him and beside him? Is he that real to us? Or are we wise in our own logic? Something happens when we become adults. We become logical. And then we want proofs. And then we want to live by our senses. And then we get so smart and so intelligent that now we don't think there's a God. And we think that this is all accident. And it's because we're so intelligent now. Those people who believed in God, they were just religious snake charmers who had no idea about science. But we're the intelligent ones because now we have tools and logic and we can look into the deepness of space. We can see the galaxy and dark matter and we understand these things and we know that God doesn't exist. We're depending on our logic and we are convincing ourselves that we're guilty of hell. We start thinking that we have our own answers. You know, the only difference between an atheist and a Pharisee is one admits that there's a God. You know, the other one just sits there and pretends in his mind that there's not. But a child doesn't feel this way. As a child, we absolutely take faith in what our parents say. We absolutely know we need their help. We don't deny it as a baby. Like, Bristol doesn't wake up in the morning and say, I'm self-dependent. I want my independence. Not only that, I have my own thoughts and opinions. I did a test today with her today while studying for the sermon. I asked Bristol, I said, Bristol, let's play a game. Tell me something good. She's like, Daddy. I said, tell me something bad. Dane. I told her that's not right, and Dane's an awesome brother. But it just tells you, like, there's no concept. There's just no concept of it. All right? There's just this idea of just, like, you know, the whole idea is, like, she's waiting on me to tell her these things. Our children, you know, are a great example of what God is. Not saying that we have to be, like, Googa Gaga and all that, but it's saying that we have to have the helplessness of the child. We have to realize there's nothing I can bring. Nothing into my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Mm-hmm. Think about what Jesus said when he talked about those who will perish. You know, there were some that would say to me on the end of days, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I prophesy? Didn't I cast out demons? One thing they did not say is, didn't I believe in you? It's all about what they did. Lord, why am I going to hell? I donated to the YMCA. Lord, I'm a good person. I never actively hated you. I just denied you. I just didn't know you. Or no one ever told me, or I never saw a sign that made me believe in you. You know, there's all these excuses, except for God, I can't do it without you. All right? Our children echo that when they're young, when at that baby stage. A baby cannot sit there and decide what it wants for itself. It just knows it needs its mother's help. It needs its mother's milk. It needs its mother's nourishing or its parents' nourishing. Without it, it's going to die. Now, for us, it may seem like we're lowering our standards down to something that's like primitive, that now we're smarter and more mature from that. But Christ is saying we got to be helpless like this and dependent. You know, there are people use this, and I also too believe it, that this is one of the scriptures that God points that he takes babies to heaven. You know, if they were to die as a baby, they would end up going to heaven. I also believe that David, when his first son died from Bathsheba, and I actually have this on my son's plaque in my house, the one to pass away chancellor, that, you know, the whole thing with David was, before the baby died and was about to be struck and sick and killed, David was mourning. And he was in horrible pain and agony. And his men were so afraid to tell David his son was dead because of the agony he was in, that they almost held it back from him. But when they told him his son had passed, he got up, ate, and cleared himself and, you know, cleaned himself up and got dressed. And like, hey, man, what's going on, dude? You were just mourning. He's like, well, you know, he won't come to me, but I will go to him. All right, it's God's grace in the situation. And it's by no mistake that we follow the situation of children and people being children-minded, of God being the inheritance of the kingdom of God, that we go into the rich young ruler. Now we see the adult-minded person, right? I've done everything. I got it. Good teacher. What do I got to do to make it into heaven? Well, don't commit adultery. Honor thy mother and father. I did it all. My checklist is good. My quiz is finished. Couldn't do the one thing that mattered. That's not a childlike faith. That's logic. That's man knowledge. That's carnal living. Every one of the stories that follow up with the children follow up also with the rich young ruler. It's a lesson to us. You don't see a child acting like that. You know, we wouldn't be able to tell a baby child that's 2 or 3 years old, hey, you know, we need to go somewhere. Give up your toys. We got to go. And then absolutely, no, I'm not going to go. I want to keep these toys. You can move on, but I'm going to stay here with my toys. That child's going to go, because what's most important to that child is that nurturing, caring that it gets from that parent. Christ and God is our ultimate parent. We need ultimate nourishing, ultimate dependency upon Him. There's a song that says, "Get on your, be like a man and pray on your knees. Get on your knees and pray like a man." You know, we need to be quick to ask God for His help in our lives at all moments and let Him know that we are dependent. And just Romans 3 is even more of an echo, man, that none of us are born good. There's nobody here that can just say, you know, because my parents are this, you know, because I'm a child of John MacArthur or fill in the blank or of any great scholarly person, I should be saved because my parents were great. Everybody's in guilt. Everybody's in trouble, this whole situation. We're all involved. No one fears God. No one fears God. That statement always meant something to me when I read Romans 3. You know, as a parent, I had a healthy fear of my mother. She was an Italian lady, and she would hit you with everything she could find if she was mad at you. I loved her to death, and she's my favorite person, man, until I met my wife. I mean, there was never a lady on planet Earth like my mom. But I had a healthy fear of her. I knew if she told me to do something, I got to do that. There's a healthy fear of God for those who love Him. Not because we think that He's going to destroy us with hellfire, but because we know He's capable of disciplining our lives. And it's because we love us, because we know He loves us, He'll do it. I know, my kids know, because I love them, I will discipline them if they do this. Not because I enjoy the beating, or not because I enjoy the angerness, or I enjoy the punishment, or I enjoy the timeout, but it's something that has to be done out of love to make a bad thing stop. And they may not see it when they're a child, and we may not see it when God does it immediately, but one day we get it. You know, be refreshed by this and like go into it and just see that God has a soft spot for this. And that what Jesus is saying to us when He tells us, "Truly I tell you, anyone does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." We can't be proudful. We can't be stoic. We can't be just, you know, depending on our own logic. We got to be dependent on Him. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, author of our salvation, Father, we thank You for the dependency upon You. And let us be those that echo the song, Father, "Nothing in our hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And we thank You, Father, for Your love and watch care of our lives. We thank You for the God that You are, compassionate and mercy. Lord, that You are right to judge and You're right to send to hell. But instead, You grant mercy and grace. Grace, beautiful, wonderful grace, that no other way are we saved. We thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.